Good morning, Judson. You doing well? Doing well? You ready? All right. Yep, non-men's breakfast today. That's manana. Yes, you can. Just you. It is not Wednesday. It is Tuesday. It is Tuesday. It's time for Hebrews. Time for Hebrews. All right, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. Doing all right? Yeah? Come on. This group. So good. It's so good to see our core. This is it. You are the elect. Hebrews chapter 9. Looking at a better priesthood still. Looking at a better priesthood. Anybody want to pray for us this morning? Besides the usual suspects? Anybody? All right. Bring it.
Dear Lord, thank you for this time we have together to study your word. I pray that you'll give us the wisdom and insight that you're trying to teach us. And I thank you for this group here that they're willing to get up every morning and learn about you. Mm-hmm. Lord, we know that you are sovereign, that you are good.
Amen. Well, we've been looking at our Melchizedekian high priest, Jesus Christ, far superior than Aaron, better than Levi. This isn't some temporal priest who offers up sacrifices daily that never actually work, but this is our eternal high priest, who offered up himself once and for all, so that we can rest in him. And what the author's been doing is also showing us how, and this is why I love the book of Hebrews, is because you see, when you read, especially Leviticus, I mean, you see how much this system was meant to be a shadow of the real substance. They were signs pointing you to what you truly needed. They're never meant to be an end in and of itself. And that's why the scriptures tell us Israel stumbled over the law. They got caught up in it. They got so wrapped up in the sacrificial system that they viewed it as an end in itself. And therefore missed everything that was pointing to Jesus. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, they can't see. They're veiled. They can't see that he is the true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so this author is trying to show that this is shadows, signs. This is a pattern, a copy of what was to come. And you see more details here in chapter 9, because as I mentioned yesterday, this horse, it's still neighing. It's still got life in it, so he's got to keep beating this thing. And he's going to show why it is here that Christ can bring such full and final forgiveness. Look at this, chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. And that's true. There is very detailed and orderly structure, if you remember from Leviticus, on how to worship at the tabernacle. And in verse 2 through 5, he explains what that included. Here's your Levitical review. In verse, he shows how there was an outer sanctuary in verse 2, and there was an inner sanctuary in verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5. So you had the outer part of the temple, and you had the Holy of Holies on the inside. And he says in verse 6, got that P? He says in verse 6, concerning the outer sanctuary, this is where all the priests did their work. Now, could the priests go in the Holy Holies every day, anytime they wanted? No, they had to do all their duties right there on the outside of the Holy Holies. It was on the inside of the Holy Holies that once a year in verse 7, in that inner sanctuary, only the high priest was able to enter once a year. What's the national holiday? What's the that they... Yom Kippur. And that's where the blood sacrifice was made for both himself and for the people. So that was Yom Kippur. And he says in verse 8 and 9, that old covenant version of worship, he calls it two things there. You can see in verse 8, circle the word sign or signify. And in verse 9, circle the word symbol. All the old covenant form of worship was signs and symbols. Thinking of a beautiful eulogy song right now or something in my head. Signs and symbols. That's all it was. And see what it was a sign and symbol of there in verse 8 and 9. He says in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. The outer sanctuary, where all the priests did their work, that was proof that the old covenant was limited and could not provide people access to God, and that nobody could go in, not even the priests. They had to remain on the outside. The whole system was a symbolic of the fact that we needed a better covenant to get us in. The former covenant was closed off to us. It wasn't disclosed to us. We had no access to God. But the new covenant will. And at the end of verse 9, he explains the old covenant's deficiency. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. What was the problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system? Why couldn't they make you perfect in conscience? Yeah. How does that affect your conscience? Yeah. You're constantly aware. I'm not forgiven. I'm forgiven externally today, but not tomorrow. Not 10 minutes after this sacrifice is made. You could never rest in the grace and the righteousness of God under the old covenant, because it had to be repeated over and over and over again, and it served as a sign and a symbol that a better covenant was needed. And in verse 10, at the end of the day, the best these shadows and symbols could offer you in and of themselves was superficial religion. Look at that, verse 10. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body. So what was the only thing the law could deal with? Yeah, the external. Physical things. External religion could never truly deal with the heart and could never deal with the conscience. All it could deal with is this external religion. And was this superficial system, was it meant to be permanent? See there at the end of verse 10. It was only imposed until a time of reformation. So no, these things were not final. They were never meant to be the permanent substance that we ran to, but simply the shadows, signs, symbols pointing us towards a reformation of a better covenant. In verse 11 through 14, this is when the Reformation occurred, and it was long before Luther and Calvin. This is when the external superficial system was replaced. In verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. So here comes a new priest, not merely a man, but a God-man. And at the end of verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So he's not going to enter a shack that has decorated curtains built by men. Not this priest. He's going to enter into the glorious presence of God on high, the eternal tabernacle in heaven. So we have a better priest with a better tabernacle. And in verse 12, we also have a better sacrifice. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So instead of an unwilling animal sacrifice that had to be repeated every year, we have a willing, divine sacrifice that occurs only once and lasts for all eternity. Somebody better say amen right there. Verse 13 says, let me explain. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. That's the red heifer sacrifice, by the way, from Numbers 19. That once a year sacrifice could allow you to continue in your flesh for yet another year, but it could not cleanse your consciousness or your sin from all unrighteousness. It could not do that. No, what we needed was a better sacrifice in verse 14. How much more, if all the old covenant did was take care of your outer flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What the heifer could not do in Numbers 19, Christ did. He is the unblemished Lamb of God who cleanses us of the sin within, not just the dirt on the outside. And he sets us apart to serve God in the way that we were created to serve him. Now notice something else there in verse 14. The animals in the Old Testament sacrifices had to be tied down by the horns to the altar. Why was that? Why did you have to tie down the animal sacrifices to the altar? Just always wanting to get away, right? Like, heck, if I'm going down on this thing today, I'm getting out of here. You'd have to tie it down. They were not willing sacrifices. But what he's going to show here is Jesus himself offered up his body willingly on his altar. In other words, you didn't even need the nails to hold Jesus there. Because of his sacrifice, all of our dead works have been washed clean. It says in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Did y'all just catch that, by the way? A death has taken place for the redemption of the sins committed under the old covenant. Now, we saw this in Romans 3:25. What is one other place where you can show how do Old Testament saints get saved? Right here in chapter 9, verse 15. Did those goats and bulls take away the sins of those in the Old Testament? Not according to that verse. They did not. They were a shadow whereby through faith those saints of old waited for that check to clear in Christ's death. Yeah?
How does that kind of play into like dispensationalism as far as
that? Very similar to the what would be the new covenant, is there is a, we change from dispensation from law to grace. That's all. When Jesus came on the scene, all that old form of law, that old manner of God's dealing, man's requirement, man's failure, God's judgment, all that has now passed to the new form, which is grace. It's the same grace throughout. That's where covenant and dispensation will agree. It's still the same grace in many ways. But the form, the dispensation has changed. So, very similar, just different words in some ways. Different implications, but different words. Who else gets saved from that death at the end of verse 15? Those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Anyone, both then and now, the elect of God who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ gets saved. So which is a better covenant? The old covenant or the new covenant? What covenant would y'all rather have right now?
The new covenant.
Anybody looking for that old? You don't want that old. Don't work. In verse 16 and 17, he shows why Jesus had to die for this covenant to be enacted. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. In other words, when will you receive your parents' inheritance? Now? Unless you're like the prodigal son. Father just says, all right, go ahead and take it early. You're going to get it after they die. Not now. Not now. They have to die before they pass on their promised assets to you. Unless you're like mine and my wife's parents, in which case you inherit their debt, which is awesome. And he says in verse 18, this idea was even symbolized in the old covenant. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. When did the old covenant take effect? Anybody remember? Exodus 20. Exodus 20. As soon as the blood of the very first animal was shed, it gets initiated. Now, it was promised before then. The law was given for them. Exodus 20, when they laid down that first sacrifice, as soon as that blood was shed, that very first animal, the old covenant was enacted. And you see that in verse 19 and following. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. That starts in Exodus 20 and gets culminated in Exodus 24. And that was the first sacrifice we see there. So the old covenant was kicked off right after Moses received the law when the first animal was killed. And in verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And he says, almost one could say, because some offerings were grain offerings, they weren't blood, but in general, from the very beginning, blood was the requirement. And he says in verse 22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So even under the shadow of the old covenant, you still had to have death. You still had to have blood in order for forgiveness, albeit temporary, to take place. But the point being, in verse 23, that's why Jesus had to die. That's why this couldn't have gone any other way. He says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So if the shadowed Old Testament tabernacle had to be inaugurated with death, even more so Jesus had to die with that death, who gave us a better sacrifice. They were just shadows pointing to him. And in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. It was a mere copy of the true one. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So returning to his thought of verse 11 through 12, Jesus didn't just enter some shadow of a shack of a tabernacle for us. He entered through the real deal, sitting at the right hand of God, the right hand of the Father in the victor's chair, because his offering on our behalf has been eternally acceptable to God. And he is there for us right now. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Jesus doesn't have to die over and over and over again like some sort of Catholic Eucharist. Jesus doesn't have to do that. His sacrifice was once for you, not often. One time, acceptable to God. It is finished. And instead of having to do that over and over again, he shows he's here. He says, now, in verse 26, But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time, never again. Never again. In verse 27, 28, you will see Christ appear again, but it won't be to die. The next time you see him, it'll be to judge. Verse 27, and as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and that is true, and after this will come judgment, that is true, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to complete that, in a sense, salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Wow. So just as men die once, Jesus is only going to die once for us. He doesn't need to die anymore for our sin. And when he comes back, it is for your salvation. But this time it won't be in reference to your sin. That's already been dealt with. That salvation is complete. This is to finish your salvation and to bring you into his presence. In the meantime, however, he is our high priest who saves us through a better covenant, through his one and only perfect sacrifice. Incidentally, in verse 27, what heretical doctrine got ruled out right there? To all my Buddhist friends. Reincarnation. Ain't no reincarnation. You die, and then you are judged by Christ. Period. Well, in chapter 10, the author will close out this section on Jesus being better in his priesthood. And it's here he's going to kick this horse for the final time. And he's going to elaborate on the fact that Jesus' sacrifice is final and will never have to be repeated again, just in case you missed it. Verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not of the former things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The author says no matter how many goats and sheep they have to keep laying on that offer, that altar. And notice, by the way, that's present tense there, which also is, again, evidence why many believe this is dated before 70 AD. But those sacrifices will never deal with your sin. It will never offer you the righteousness that you need before God. He says, otherwise, in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, if the sacrifices really worked and cleansed you, then why do you keep doing them? They would have been done already. In verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. That's an interesting phrase. Since they keep doing them over and over, again, what's that doing to your conscience? It's reminding you of your ever guilt before God. The fact that they have to keep doing it every year. And that you were unforgiven from the year prior. You gotta do it again. Verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Mortal death can't remove immortal sin. Can't do it. We need eternal sacrifice. And that is why in verse 5 and following, he shows you that even the Old Testament itself anticipated a better way. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, quoting Psalm 40 here, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Now again, that's from Psalm 40, and here, this psalm prophetically pronounces that someone is going to come and take the place of something. What's the something that's about to be removed, according to that text? Animal sacrifices. What's the someone? Who's the someone that's going to replace it? It's a person with a body. It says there, someone who will come into the world and assume humanity. In verse 7, Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." Here's what this means. The scroll of the book is a reference to the Old Testament law and all the ordinances that were written in it. They were written of Jesus. That Jesus, when he came, perfectly kept that law so as to fulfill it. And in verse 8 and 9, the author interprets and explains that. He says, "After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.'" He takes away the first in order to establish the second. So what is the first he has now taken away? Old Testament sacrifices. It wasn't that they weren't without purpose. They were shadows. But we needed the substance of a divine body, willing and eternal, in order to fulfill it. And the result is there in verse 10. "By this will being the obedience of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus' bodily sacrifice gives us what the Old Testament sacrifices never could. And we have now been made holy once and for all. And again, in verse 11 and 12, he says this, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So does Jesus have to continually sacrifice for us? No. What's he doing now? Where's he at? Just chilling, right? Is it because he's tired? Is that why he's sitting down? No, it's because he's finished, isn't he? He's finished. And in verse 13, what's in the future for Jesus? Is he going to have to come back and redo this over again? No, see verse 13? He is waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110. So he's waiting. All that's left to do is just crush those who refused his sacrifice. That's it. He's going to crush all his enemies under his foot. And in terms of atoning for sins, verse 14 reminds us there's nothing else that's left to do. "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Those who are sanctified. And in verse 15, the author says, this ain't just me saying this to you. The Holy Spirit happens to agree. The Holy Spirit testifies to us, saying this, and he quotes Jeremiah 31 again. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And he says, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Again, that was from Jeremiah 31. Looked at that yesterday about the new covenant. In what way would you see the Holy Spirit in this passage agreeing with Jesus' sacrifice brings us new birth? In what way do you see the Holy Spirit there in Jeremiah 31? I'll give you a hint. It's implied. How does the law get in your heart according to New Testament interpretation? The Holy Spirit. That's what the author's seeing there. So how does the Holy Spirit agree that Jesus gave a better covenant? It's because the Holy Spirit did for us in our conscience post-Calvary what the law could never do. He puts his law in our heart now. The Holy Spirit indwelt within us, convicting our consciences, conforming us to the image of the Son, sealing us for all eternity as proof that Jesus' sacrifice worked. And so the Holy Spirit testifies. So in verse 18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." How many times is this guy going to beat this thing? Quit! offering sacrifices. It doesn't work. That system's broken, man. Jesus fulfilled it. We don't need anything else outside of Christ's offering. You don't need anything. You don't have to keep performing, by the way. Flesh this out in New Testament right now. You don't have to keep performing. God does not, Psalm 51, if he just wanted burnt offerings and sacrifices for you, if he just wanted external religion still, then you just keep doing it. But he doesn't want that. What does he want in Psalm 51? He wants a broken and contrite heart, one that transfers your trust to him. He's sufficient for you. And so you don't need to keep offering. Yeah. Well, if he's talking specifically, I mean, in Jeremiah 31 context, he's talking about the nature of the new covenant, how it has now moved from external to internal. That's the Holy Spirit. We see that interpreted in Ephesians. But if he's quoting the Holy Spirit somewhere, that's the author simply interpreting what he sees in the third member of the Trinity as having indicated this. So it just depends on the context. What do you do if you're a Jew? You don't have the red heifer. What are they doing on Yom Kippur? Is there a high priest entering into a temple, sacrificing a bull for you? No. So what do they do? We've talked about this a little bit before, huh? Okay. Yeah. What's their new way of doing it? It's prayer. That's why when you go to Israel, they've done what the Hellenistic Jews did in the synagogues for centuries. When you don't live in Israel and you live in Greece and you're a Jew going to the synagogue, you have to learn to reinterpret. You have to learn to allegorize in many ways. No, I mean, they don't have sacrifice. They're waiting. They're waiting to get their temple rebuilt. They're waiting to make those sacrifices. They're not doing it anywhere. So what do? They do a sacrifice of prayer. And that's why in Israel they get as close to the Holy of Holies, where it once stood, as they possibly can, because they believe that's where God's going to hear their prayers and make sacrifice for them. So they have to do it all. What's funny is they're actually having to use shadows and symbols to interpret the shadows and the symbols, right? I mean, that's the irony of the whole deal. But it's going, man, the reason it ain't there is on purpose. The veil's been torn. Jesus, the one whom you crucified. That's why Peter's first sermon in Acts. You who crucified him. He did that for you. But God used it. So, yeah.
It's just like, it doesn't really make sense to me how they're able to justify that if they know the scriptures, like, that they need to have sacrifices. How do they justify the prayers? Okay.
Yep. That's the question of the day. I mean, you can talk to many Hebrew scholars, and man, they'll go all around it. They'll tell you simply because there's nothing they can do that God understands, and God wants them to draw near in this way. And, you know, to which you're going, I think you could have done that all along had you got it. But, yeah. Yes. But while we pick on the Jews, do we do the same?
Yep.
In light of Christ's offering and mercy, do we still run to external religion, functional saviors? And we go, why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? I mean, and I'm not just talking about our Catholic friends or our, you know, non-reformed camps and whatever of high traditional where they worship the signs and the symbols. I'm not talking about Greek Orthodox here. I mean, we can do that. Our own hearts can run astray, and we can pursue our own functional saviors. I've done it. I still do it. Y'all do it. And we have to be aware of it, confess it, and turn to the sufficiency of Christ.
We know that the Holy Spirit indwells our conscience and puts the law in our heart.
Mm-hmm.
So this causes regeneration of our heart.
Mm-hmm.
If we stay like focused on this, and is this something that just didn't happen in the Old Testament? Like, do we see regeneration of hearts?
You see temporary forms of it. So that's why David even confesses in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Why would you say that? It's because he could be. The Holy Spirit wasn't indwelt. He was present among God's people. He would empower God's people, like straight up Samson in that moment. The Spirit come upon me. You see that phrase over and over in the Old Testament. The Spirit came upon me. It was a temporary form of empowerment. There was certainly an awakening, an illumining. There was trust. But it wasn't what we see through Pentecost, where Jesus tells us, it is for this reason I must go away, because someone better is going to come. He's been there all along, but he's about to come and dwell. He's about to make your heart his home, literally. You're the tabernacle. So, a better indwelling. All part of the new covenant. So that's the end of this long section, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, like, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was only working from, like, one person to one person.
Oh, the Holy Spirit's still omnipresent.
So he was still able to, well, not, like, able, but he was still utilizing multiple people.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's still God, the eternal, transcendent, omnipresent God. He's always been. The Holy Spirit's never changed. His indwelling nature is what's changed in Pentecost. So ending this section on Jesus is better in his priesthood. We've seen he's better in his personhood, and now he's better in his priesthood. So y'all see the beauty of the new covenant that he's trying to build out here in these last few chapters? Under the old system, you had daily and yearly sacrifices that only serve to keep reminding you of your sin and your need for forgiveness. Over and over reminding you, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty. But under the new covenant, we don't have those sacrifices anymore to remind us of that. The one sacrifice has already been made. And what we do is we commemorate that sacrifice, we memorialize it, as we celebrate in the body through what ordinance? What do we do as a church as often as you gather? Communion. And there we commemorate the one sacrifice. And communion is a reminder of the blood of the new covenant. And therefore it reminds us, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. That's the difference. We're not doing sacrifices up here, but we take communion as a body and we remember the blood of the new covenant, which has been poured out for the forgiveness of many. And we remember that. That's why we run to the table in communion as a confession. His sacrifice is all I need. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to have any sort of religion to make me right with him. I'm trusting in his sacrifice. God is not pleased on my performance or my lack thereof. God is pleased on the basis of his son's performance. And that's what we're reminding ourselves of at communion. Do we need to be reminded of that? Yeah, daily. Not, whereas the Old Testament sacrifices were daily reminding you were unforgiven, daily you run to the cross as a celebration and a heralding to remind us, wait a minute, no, it's not me. I'm already forgiven because of him. And it's beautiful. So thank you, Jesus. Let me tell you something, man. This section that we just covered is so profound. It's going to take you 50 years just to even have this begin settling in. It's so profound. It's why John Owen, the Puritan writer, covered 7 volumes of work on that section we just went through. it's that deep. And you can tell this author just can't get over the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He just can't get over how he was the perfect fit, the perfect substance for these shadows and copies in the Old Testament. He just can't get over it. It's like just perfect. All the things that his shed blood has done for us, this guy can't get over. And again, why is he writing this? Because there's a group of Christians who are on the edge contemplating and second-guessing if Jesus' sacrifice was really worth it, if it really accomplished anything for me. And contemplating going back to Judaism. Now, this author didn't even have a category for that. It's like forsaking the substance so you can go back to the shadow. Like, that's insane. That doesn't even make sense. But for those who get it, for those who understand and receive what Jesus Christ has done for them and never get over the cross, for those kind of people, what do we do from here? We press on. We press on and hold fast to the promises that Jesus has given us. And that is the next section of this book. The author is going to show how Jesus is not only better in his personhood, he's not only better in his priesthood, but he's better in his promises. And it is his promises that will carry you through even the most difficult days of your suffering and persecution, that you will finish this race that he has called you to run. And in verse 19 and following, he begins. Here is our response. Here is our response to his grace and the promises that lay ahead for us. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. You get that? You didn't have confidence before. Your conscience wasn't clean. We have confidence. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place through his blood, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And we do. He says, since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God. Again, in context, who's the house of God? Now? The church, us. And who's our priest? Jesus Christ. In light of this eternal assurance that we have, he says in verse 22, let us forsake this and run back to the old shadows. Is that what it says? Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament, sacrifices to be sprinkled with hyssop made you clean under Levitical law. But that was only temporary, and it was only external, as we've already seen. You never had assurance that you are clean enough to be accepted by God. But with Christ's blood, we have been made clean. We have been accepted by God. We've been made clean both outside and inside. So as a result, we can have access with full assurance that we have been accepted. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And by the way, if you'll notice, how does verse 22 begin? How does 23 begin? How does 24 begin? This is like the what we call the lettuce patch of encouragement right here. All right? Let us not only draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope is Christ himself. And his promises are so assured that you don't have to spend your life wavering and doubting. You don't have to spend your life being tossed back and forth like a raft on the sea. You don't have to doubt as to whether he will accept you or not. His promises are as sure as the one who promises them. And Jesus is better in his promises. So in light of those promises, verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, in light of the surety of Christ and his promises that he's given to us, let's use those promises with one another. Do we need mutual encouragement? Do I need you to remind me to keep running this race on the days when I want to quit? Do you need me to remind you to keep running this race on the days you want to quit? And what do we need to remind each other of that? We need the faithful promises of God the promises of Jesus Christ as our anchor to keep us from drifting and backsliding. Use his promises to encourage others to move forward in their faith all the more and not go back. Y'all see that word stimulate there? Let us consider how to stimulate one another. Some of y'all have the words stir up or spur on one another. That's the word paroxysmos, which we get the word paroxysm. Anybody know what a paroxysm is? Any medical people in here? A paroxysm is similar to a word we looked at in the book of Acts that is a violent onrush of symptoms. In fact, it's the same word in Acts 15 when Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over Mark. Remember, it's this violent onrush of symptoms. I shared the story of my blind roommate who ate the moldy bread, had a violent onrush of symptoms. That happened, you remember that? Here it's used for a sharp, intense plea of encouragement for someone whom you see is on the fence, and you're pleading with them to change their course of directions. Don't go back. In other words, when you see a professed brother or sister who is doubting on the fence of their faith, in light of the surety of Christ's promises, plead with them not to go back. Stimulate one another in these promises. Stir them up so they don't go back. Quickly, press them forward. Run to their aid. Plead with them not to give up. Because in verse 25, the author provides an example here of where we might see this drift happening in the body of Christ. And tell me if we don't see this today as well. See this in 25? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. What are we talking about there? Yeah. In our context, this is the Sunday gathering. This is the local assembling of the body. When you see a brother or sister repeatedly neglecting the gathering, it's an indication that something is broken in their faith. Now, this, we're not talking about check and roll here and name badges and membership directories and calling them up going, I saw you weren't here Sunday. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather, the New Testament writers, they view the Sunday gathering, they view the local gathering of the church as a major lifeline in the confession of our faith and the need for corporate encouragement concerning the promises of God. I did a brief message on this here at the Well, but this is the idea of a theology of a Sunday gathering, the theology of why we gather. Remember, corporate gatherings, they were not foreign to God's people in the Old Testament. This wasn't some New Testament idea of gathering together as the people of God. In fact, it's been this way since the very beginning. Ever since God's people were separated from God's presence in the garden, after their sin and their fall, God has been in the business of redeeming those people and bringing them back into his presence. That's what God has done through his great gospel. One of the greatest pictures we have in the Old Testament is in the Exodus, when God rescued his people from the bondage of Egypt. Remember that? God's purpose in rescuing the Israelites wasn't just to free them from oppression and injustice. That wasn't the end game for God, as much as he did do that. God's ultimate purpose in the Exodus was to free them so they can once again worship in his presence. And as a result, Moses then built a tabernacle in the wilderness, and then eventually replaced by Solomon, where God's presence would dwell. And the people would gather around there to offer sacrifices for sins, as we've seen here. The priests would guard over how they would approach that gathering so that they could worship properly together in God's presence, where he resided. And yet, while the temple was a place where sacrifices could be made daily, The actual corporate worship of God only took place just a few select times in the year. Do you know that? There was only a handful of times when the Israelites were mandated to gather together as an entire body at the temple. And so corporate worship did happen, but it was limited and it was restricted in the Old Testament. All the way up until Jesus' day, it was limited and restricted. That's exactly what the disciples would have experienced. Gathering and coming in for Passover and leading all the way up to Pentecost, right? Coming in for Yom Kippur. These were the corporate gatherings of the body under the Old Covenant, all the way up to Jesus' day. But then something happened. Jesus comes. His death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave ushers in the new covenant. And following Pentecost, what you see happen is the local gatherings of the New Testament church begin to take on new forms. And instead of gathering a few times a year, they begin to gather weekly. And they would meet up at the temple in Jerusalem, and believers begin to gather in homes wherever they lived. And they would, instead of gathering on Saturdays, as was the custom in synagogues, they moved that gathering from what we can tell in early church history, as well as in the book of Acts, they moved it to Sunday, which they called the Day of the Lord, in celebration of the day that he resurrected. And the church starts gathering on Sundays as early as the first century. And so by the time the book of Hebrews is written, the corporate response of the scattered church was to gather regularly to receive a number of things. One was to receive a very intentional vertical grace. You would come to gather, so really four primary things, and when it's fascinating when you study even early church history and you hear about some of the early church fathers like Jerome commenting on what these gatherings were like. They would gather to really do four primary things. They would gather to preach and teach the word. They would gather to sing the word. They would gather to see the word. And they would gather to pray the word. So they would come under the preaching and teaching of the scriptures so they could hear the very word of God. They would sing the word through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. They would see the word through the ordinances, through baptism and communion. And they would pray the word, recognizing their corporate dependence upon the Lord. And those gatherings, as much as they would receive that vertical grace personally and corporately, they also included receiving and giving horizontal grace as well in those gatherings, which included building one another up in the promises of Christ by encouraging one another to love like Christ and to live like Christ until the return of Christ. They would do that over and over. Every time they'd get together, it was refreshment and encouragement. You've had the snot kicked out of you all week. And then you've got this little moment where I can gather together with the rest of this minority group so that we can hold fast to these promises and go, hey, I know what you've been through this week. I've been through some. Let's keep going, man. He's faithful. He's faithful. He's purchased our redemption. It's sealed. Let's not give up. Let's keep going. And so these gatherings and these assemblies were vital to one's spiritual formation and growth. And they were, and still are, completely unique. And that what is accomplished in our gatherings on a Sunday together, you can't do that on a podcast. You can't do that in your car listening to a sermon. What happens in this gathering can't happen in your living room at home. It can't. By yourself. And I get there's times and places, man. We got the church scattered all over the world, and their gatherings are limited. I'm not saying the form of what we do here in mega suburban church is what I'm talking. I'm talking about the vertical and horizontal grace that takes place in these gatherings. You can't do that by yourself, just podcasting Tim Keller and Piper and Chandler and anybody else. You can't do that. This is something incredibly unique that happens in these gatherings. And it is where we are fueled to keep going. And so, both in this author's day and in ours, there is a tendency for members of Christ's body to grow calloused and bitter and discontent at the church, and seek to punt those gatherings. There's also a tendency within our own sin and selfishness to view these gatherings as just some sort of indifferent elective that just really doesn't matter. And as long as the sun's out, my guns are out, and I'm hitting the beach. Right? And there's not this sense. And now, again, don't go where this shit is. It's legalistic, check the roll. But there is this tendency, and there was in the author's day, and there's the same in ours, because that's the nature of sin, is to grow weary of these gatherings and disconnect and withdraw from regular and consistent participation in encouraging one another in the promises of God. Yeah. Yeah. That's the idea of 1 John. Wish we had time to get into 1 John. So good. You have already received positional forgiveness. That's done. What sin does now on this side of the cross is it breaks fellowship. And it creates, a couple things. One, sin breaks fellowship, and there's a need of familial forgiveness. Not positional, but familial. But in doing so, it creates distance. And so that's why in 1 John, what John's after in that is to bring your sins into the light. When you do not confess your sins, when you hold your sin in the dark, and this is everything you're walking through in gospel transformation with Dave, what confession is simply agreeing with God that this is sin. Repentance is believing that God has a better way and that I need to run that way. And so, yes, in that sense, we are in need of this familial forgiveness where we have unconfessed sin towards God. It's not salvific in nature. It's not condemnation. You need that kind of positional forgiveness. That's already been granted. You run to him to keep your fellowship intimate. You run to him to agree with him that when I am outside of his will, I'm agreeing that I'm outside of his will. And I want to bring that into the light so we can be intimate. When my sin is here, it's distant. And it does the same thing with human relationships. When I sin against my wife, and she knows it, but I don't confess it, and I just try to hold it and hide it, there's creating distance between us. Whereas she's already forgiven me. I mean, our covenant's there. I mean, we're married. We're not going anywhere. But I'm in need of her forgiveness that has broken that fellowship. And I want to go and I want to agree that that's sin and I want to bring that into the light. That's the idea here of what forgiveness looks like for us today. So, yeah.
So the corporate gathering that you're describing sounds a lot more active on participants.
Oh, yeah. We have so professionalized it in the church today. What do y'all do on Sunday?
We stand there.
You come listen to me? That's ridiculous.
Yeah,
you know? Don't get me started. Yeah.
No,
yeah.
So I'm just asking, like, how should we act in the church? Should we be, you know, more active in just asking people around us?
We should change it. You know, what's interesting, our executive team here at the Well, our lead team, we went up the hill for our yearly retreat that we have. That is all we talked about the entire week last week, is we talked about how stale and stagnant our services have become here at the Well, and how much more we need to see gospel transformation take place in the hearts of the people, where this is not a professionalized culture, and we are coming for a genuine. And what you've done, what we've done in the West, is we've put on production. And what you bait you use determines what type of fish you catch. There's no reason. You know, this was one of the most heartbreaking moments of me I think I've ever experienced in any church I've been a part of. When I came back to the well the second time, one of the first couple of messages I preached was talking about brokenness, talking about the Lord's desire to heal us. And I sensed in that moment, I just really felt like there was people in the sanctuary who were broken and needed prayer right then. And I did something that I was a little afraid to do here at the well. And that is, I asked the body, if you're at a place right now where you're broken and suffering and you just can't do this anymore, stand up right now. You don't even have to say what it is. Just stand up so the body can get around you and pray. And I did that. You know what my greatest fear was? Nobody was going to stand. Do you know what happened? Tons of people stood. You know what didn't happen? Our body didn't go pray for them. Crushed me. Almost every service at this church, I asked them to stand. I remember, it was either the 5 or the 7, there was a girl bawling her eyes out right here by the sound booth. Under so much brokenness, nobody was praying for her. I had to go back up on stage and say, would somebody please get around these people and pray with them? I couldn't go pray with 15 people. Everybody, let's go. Our body doesn't know how to engage. That was such a telltale sign to me of unhealth. We got to change that. Our gatherings are not just vertical grace. And that's what podcasting does, is it teaches you just to download content. It's all about me. And we've completely neglected the horizontal grace that needs to take place in this room, where we need to go. And I mean, it's just one of those deals, man. I'll get on this soapbox. We have got to mix this up. We've got to mix this up. And we have produced in Western culture stale and stagnant, dead. We're the frozen chosen, man. We just sit there and take good notes, and you know, we sing songs, you know, like we stand and lift up our hands, hypothetically, but not really, you know, and we just sit there and like, what is that? Has Jesus Christ redeemed us from the grave, from death? Has he purchased us? Has he ransomed us from the power of sin? And wake up, right? And so here's the thing with this passage. The author recognizes this is one of the unique purposes of our assembling together. And yet, there is the danger of so many of those in the body of neglecting or forsaking the assembling together. Why? Because their heart had become calloused. They didn't see the need. There's better things to do. I'm tired. I don't want to go gather. I don't want to be with those people. You know, or even today. And I get it. I get it. I'm discontent with the church. I don't like this form, this mega church form. I mean, I get the frustrations and the tensions there. Believe me. But that's not an excuse to now go create for yourself an anti-vision of a church rather than a vision. You know what I'm talking about there? Most church plants today are anti-visions. They're built on what I'm not going to do like the other church. That only lasts for so long. We need a compelling vision. And the vision here is there is a unique divine grace that's happening in our gathering together that we need so we don't lose hope. Don't forsake it. Instead, he says at the end of verse 25, encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. The day that is drawing near right here is in reference to Christ's return, which brings rest for the believer and also brings judgment for the unbeliever. His return is closer today than it has ever been before. It's drawing near. So therefore, don't quit now. Don't forsake the beauty of what our assembling together accomplishes. We need to encourage one another all the more in light of those promises. Amen? We need to do that. Now, in light of all this, in light of this, the author now turns to his fourth warning in this letter. Remember, the promises mentioned in verse 25 is that Christ's return is coming. Everything in verse 19 through 25 was meant for the encouragement of the believer in light of his promised return. Your rest is almost here. Keep pressing on. But to the backslider, to the one who's not so sure that those promises will hold, the one who is evidencing potential unbelief, it is his judgment that is actually almost here as well. Be careful. Now is the time to wake up. Remember his warning so far. Chapter 2, warning about drifting from Christ. Chapter 3, disbelieving in Christ. Chapter 5 through 6, delaying growth in Christ. And now in chapter 10, verse 26 through 39, is on the idea of deliberately sinning with a high hand against Christ. Watch this, what this means. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, at first glance, you're going, does that mean what I think it is? Like if I sin again? this is the same argument, remember, of Romans 7. I guess there's no sin anymore, right? After I've taken the death and the resurrection of Christ, there's no sin. I should be perfect, right? Isn't that it? No. What he's talking about here is what we call sinning with a high hand. And we see this taken from Numbers chapter 15, where you essentially acknowledge the truth of who Christ is, you acknowledge the truth of what Christ has done, you confess it with your mouth, and hold to it through intellectual assent, but then you say, in light of all that, I don't care. I'm going to keep doing what I want. I know all that. I know what it says. You're right. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want with my life and my flesh. That isn't ignorance. And that isn't struggle. It's one thing to struggle. We're going to sin. Are we going to sin? Have we made that clear? You're still going to sin. You're still going to struggle. This is what he's talking about here is willful sin, which is the first fruits of rejection. When that guy or girl makes the decision to walk away, ultimately, when they say, I know what he's done, I know what I've said, I've confessed to, I don't care anymore, from here on out, I'm going the other way. When that guy or girl does that and they make the decision to walk away, they have spurned the only sacrifice that's available to them. There is no plan B for redemption. There's no viable alternative. Once that is done in verse 27, what can this person expect? A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Folks, is this a serious deal? It is. What does God call someone here who, in the face of all that Christ has done, still chooses to walk away from that salvation? What does he call that person? They're an adversary. They're an enemy. That quote comes from the book of Isaiah concerning the enemies of God. So rejection in Christ, of Christ, in order to go back to something lesser, that's a bad deal. That's a bad deal. In verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that was true. In the Old Testament, you received the Ten Commandments. You understood the implications of them, and in the face of them, you chose to willfully break one, and that sin had to be confirmed by two or three witnesses. in the Old Testament, then your consequence was just. You'll receive whatever the penalty was of that sin. That's what he's saying there. He's using an argument from the Old Testament. You who are thinking about going back to Judaism, let's use Judaism as an example here. You got the Ten Commandments. Here is what they are. If you break them, then this is what will happen. You knew that, right? Yes. And in light of that, you chose to say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways. Then you're going to receive, based on the witness of two or three witnesses, you're going to receive the due penalty of your sin. And that was true in the Old Testament. That was a bad deal. But in verse 29, he says, you think it's a bad deal to set aside the law of Moses, as temporary as it was? How much worse is it going to be if you choose to set aside Jesus Christ as your Savior? See that in verse 29? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This guy who has confessed Christ, agreed at one time that Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, but then all of a sudden decided to reject Christ, to spit on his grace, and walk away and say, I don't want that salvation. I'm going to another one. We're not just talking about being set outside the camp for a few days or even being physically stoned to death because you broke the law of Moses. What kind of this kind of rejection brings with it the idea of hell when you reject Christ as your Savior. Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
So he's talking about, like, we in the same sense as six, and then is that receiving a knowledge of truth, is that also, like, that experiential thing you're talking about in six where it's not the actual thing?
I think what he's doing in this particular warning, he has in mind the true reality of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. He's warning Christians at this point. He believes they're Christians. He has no, it's like this room right here. I have no reason to doubt any of you are not a Christian. No reason to doubt that. Do I ultimately know? No. Believe me. I've done these programs long enough to know that there are non-Christians who are in here posing as they are. Do I have any reason to doubt that you're of that case? No. But will I warn you and use language like, hey, let's make sure, because we know if we walk away from this, this is a bad deal. That's what he's doing here. In this particular warning, is he's speaking to the body going, hey, those who are on the fence, if you're going to choose to walk away, and I'm going to interpret that in light of every other passage in the Bible, you're evidencing the fact that you weren't really saved to begin with. That's my interpretation, where I'm taking this. But I think in the meantime, he's assuming belief. He's just warning. And as he did in 6, he actually used the literal case, don't be like those. Don't be like those who've already done that and proven that. You, I expect better things. Yeah.
So how does that warning, like, scare them then? Because shouldn't I just be like, well, I'm a Christian, I can't, like,
again,
suffer the judgment of fire, which is
yeah.
What goes on to say.
Yeah, again, you, and there's two levels here. If you hold, as I do, fact that God's sovereign election, he's over this thing, and that's already assured, and that's my promise and my hope. That's there. That's intact. So yes, to that point, yeah, you're not. You're going to finish. But he's speaking simply on the horizontal plane as one who just doesn't know. And he's encouraging the body. Don't even give a hint of it. Don't even mess around with it. Don't even dabble and head down this path and listen to these false teachers and all of a sudden start going down this path. That's a dangerous place. We know what happens for those who reject Christ. Don't do that. Press forward in your faith. He's just admonishing and encouraging. He is not the sovereign, omniscient God. That theology is in place, and yes, to that point, there's nothing you can do. It's God. You are going to be where you are. But on the horizontal plane right here, he's just encouraging the body like a good, faithful shepherd. Ensure your salvation. Work it out with fear and trembling. Press, hold fast all the way to the end. Because if you choose not to, you're going to be just like those. You're going to be just like those. And we know what the the eternal destiny of those is. Those are. Yeah.
So I'm just kind of trying to wrestle with the thought. Like, I mean, it happens a lot right now with the student graduates high school, gets into college, and just kind of like they've got grown up in the church. They know the Ten Commandments. They have all that argument right there. And then just kind of get caught up in the whole college realm of life for, you know, 5 to 7 X years. And then something happens, and they just kind of like come back. Like that open rebellion of sin for that mm-hmm. whole time of rejecting God in yeah. such a sense. Like,
yeah.
how does that get dealt with if, like, coming back or not yeah. coming back or happens during that time?
Yeah, tell me something. Is it possible for there to be prodigals? Yeah. Yeah. So take that truth in the Bible. There is such thing as a prodigal. Someone who is walking with the Father, chooses to walk away from the Father, but then comes back to the Father. Take that and put that in context of Hebrews 6, which says when they fall away, it's impossible for them to be reunited again. What do we do? I think we're talking about two different people. The true unbeliever will not persevere to the end. They will reject Christ. They will be proved to be an apostate, and they will walk away. The one who comes back, it's evidence of repentance. It's evidence of a regenerate heart. Who prodigaled? Because we can fall to the temptation of our sin. There's no doubt, no question. Both of those things are true. I think they're talking about two different people. And I think, you know, again, I go back to my youth pastor. It's not my place to judge his salvation, but based on evidences of fruit, I'm praying he's just a long-term prodigal. He's going to come back. I'm praying. But if he doesn't, then my only conclusion is to lean to the other interpretation. Yeah. This stuff, yeah.
Kind of just in this context, like, so what about the people that are professing believers, but their life is not evidence of that? What do we do with, like, a situation like that in this context?
I think you take the profession of their faith, and you simply, as a encouraging brother or sister, take a Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. Yeah. You come alongside, side by side with him, and go, hey, brother, hey, sister, I love you. Your life is not lining up with your confession. And so, assuming you're a true believer, I would encourage you to agree with God that this is sin, repent, and walk in restored fellowship with him. If you keep hardening your heart and you don't, you're heading, I think you're Hebrews right now, and I'm giving you these kind of warnings. Going, man, I don't know. Repent. This is a scary place. Your soul right now, I'm worried. I don't know, again, the overarching sovereign election side of this. I don't know. That's not my place to know. My place is to encourage a brother and sister to line up, let their actions line up with their professed faith. Now, If indeed this person rejects and they walk away from Christ, will God be just in the consequence that they get? Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, quoting Deuteronomy 32, the Lord will judge his people. Deuteronomy 32 is about God's ultimate vengeance and destruction upon his enemies. The author takes that verse and likens it here to apostates who are no longer regarded as a Christian. They are regarded as an enemy of God. Y'all remember John's words in 1 John 2:19? Listen to this phrase. Tell me this, for those who are wondering who we're talking about. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. That's 1 John 2:19. Does the Bible support the idea that it's possible to look saved, act saved, and not be saved? It does support that idea, just like we saw in Matthew 7. The author says here in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's one thing to try and fake it to men. It's another thing to try to fake it to God. Does that frighten you? It shouldn't you, unless it actually applies. It shouldn't, unless it actually applies. But notice in verse 32, just like we saw in chapter 6, a pronoun change. And here's where he switches a little bit. From talking about those to talking about you. The author feels differently towards these believers. He's assuming differently towards these believers. And in verse 32 to 34, here's what gives him evidence of their belief. Just scan it. What are we dealing with in verses 32 to 34? Suffering. One of the greatest evidences that the scriptures tell us that evidence true belief are those who in the face of suffering still hold fast to the promises of Christ and persevere through it to the end. Watch their testimony in this. Remember the former days, verse 32, when after being enlightened, you endured great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So shortly after coming to faith in Christ, persecution sets in, both in their own direct persecutions and their sympathizing with those around them who were being persecuted. And he says in verse 34, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." In other words, the reason that they were willing to give up everything in what looks like in context here was a likely seizure of assets from the government that came in and seized all their possessions. The reason they could give it up joyfully and say, "Just take it," is because they fully believed in their promise that a greater eternal possession was theirs on the other side. Dang. Let me tell you something. That's some pretty strong evidence of the cement of your faith. When you believe like Jim Elliot that you are no fool for giving up, and I would say joyfully, what you cannot keep because you know of what you've gained, of what you'll never lose. Therefore, in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which brings with it great reward. In other words, in light of the previous evidence you've exhibited of your faith in Christ, don't quit now. Keep holding on to the eternal promises of Christ. The only thing these believers need now, according to verse 36, is endurance to finish. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Y'all remember the exhortation at the end of almost every letter of the seven letters in the book of Revelation? Do you remember how they all end? "To him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, finish, and it's yours." And so here's some much needed encouragement to do so in verse 37 and 38 from the book of Habakkuk. "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." One promise, two responses there. The promise is Jesus is coming soon. To the one who lives by faith, in context, until the end, Christ's return is your joy, and it is perseverance in the meantime. But to the one who shrinks back, in context, the one who walks away and rejects Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, his soon return will not be good news for you. "For you, though," in verse 39, "we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Hell is not a fear for you in Christ's return. Because we are," at the end of verse 39, "those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. We hold fast to the end, knowing that our soul is secure in Christ." So there's your fourth warning. Do not turn your back on the salvific work of Jesus Christ and his promises by deliberately sinning against him with a high hand, which in context is just rejection. But hold fast to his promises. Keep pressing forward in endurance to the end. And while we're at it, how about we encourage other believers to do the same in our assembling together? Now, here's what's interesting. The author could have easily gone on to chapter 12. You see that in 12:1? You just look at 12:1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance. Seems like it picks up nicely right there off of the end of chapter 10. But he doesn't. Instead, he wants to show you that all these promises and exhortations of persevering in faith are not just something unique to this author. He says, and he wants to show you, and what we'll see next week is in chapter 11, there is a whole list of broken, jacked up people, just like you and I, from your Old Testament, who shared a common faith and trust in God and carried that promise to the end. True faith, he's going to show, is evidenced in people who believe and live for promises they cannot see. And we get what is commonly known as the Hall of Faith in chapter 11. So his whole point, persevere. Jesus is better in his personhood. He's better in his priesthood. And he's better in his promises. So therefore, persevere to the end. Ensure your calling. It's already yours. Finish it. Don't grow weary. And let's encourage one another all the more as Christ's return draws near. Amen? Be encouraged. We'll jump back in next week and look at this.